What are the key verses?
Anybody remember?
Chapter 1, verse 13 through 16.
All right. Well, let's read it, and then maybe between now and next week, you can work on it a little bit. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I thought originally of just verse 14 through 16, but to get the thought, I think it's important to pick up verse 13 too. All right, well, let's read it. Wherefore, be with grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, how many of you have read 1 Peter? Now you feel better, don't you? All right. Doesn't take very long to read it. Read it thoughtfully and prayerfully. We're not concerned about speed reading here at Trinity Bible Church, just reading. And so hope that you'll do that at least once a week. And I'm sure that you'll enjoy our time together that much more if you do. Now, we have seen in our previous classes that Peter was writing to people who, from a physical standpoint, were suffering. Suffering intensely, because twice he describes it as a fiery trial of their faith. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 7. And then you see it all again in chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But he writes to assure them that our circumstances, whether they are circumstances that we like or circumstances that we don't like, we're never released from our responsibility to obey the word of God. Christian life is to be the same under trial as it is when things are going well in our lives. And so he writes to encourage them, and repeatedly, as we've seen, he warns them not to go back to the life they lived before they knew the Lord, but they are to live according to the will of God as he's expressed it in his word. And you notice that negative aspect in these verses that I'm hoping that we'll all learn. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but, and then he goes on to exhort them to be holy in every aspect of their conduct. Conversation, remember, means not talk, but walk. It has to do with the way Christians behave in their daily lives. And much of his instruction, I think you could say most of his instruction, is general, that is addressed to all the people of God, regardless of their age, regardless of their sex, regardless of the language they speak, regardless of how long they've known the Lord. Those things don't make any difference as far as our obedience is concerned. The standards are the same for all of us. We're to walk according to the truth of the word. As newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And at the end of his second epistle, he says essentially the same thing, but grow in grace and then in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we all have a tendency now and then to drift back into some old habits, perhaps desires that we had before we came to know the Lord, but we're to watch ourselves, and as Peter said there in the 13th verse of the first chapter, we're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to think the way God wants us to think. Think according to the truth of the Word of God. And so he just emphasized this all the way through. And in the last part of chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, he speaks to servants. And in verse 16, you notice of chapter 2, he says, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And that's the reason that I said when we were discussing what he had to say about servants, that this probably in one way or another included most of the people, at least most of the adult people. Because just after telling them that they are to live as the servants of God, then he addresses himself to the servants. And they had been moved out of their homes. As far as we know, probably most of them lived in Jerusalem or in that vicinity, certainly in the land of Israel itself. Now they've been scattered to other parts of the empire, and they were suffering persecution for the gospel. Perhaps many of them had lost family members. Families could have been separated as a result of this. And so Peter was meeting a special need when the Holy Spirit led him to write these two epistles. These circumstances would affect the home too. And in a rather lengthy section, in verses 1 through 6, the apostle addressed himself to wives and their responsibility as far as their husbands are concerned. And you can see that going back and citing Sarah as an example because of her relationship with Abraham and calling him Lord, being submissive to him, it indicates that the standards of the home are the same from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. There's no change in it whatsoever. And so Sarah, back far back in Old Testament history, is cited as an example for these ladies in Peter's generation to be submissive lovingly to their husbands. Now, beginning with verse 7, which we want to start with this morning, Peter addresses himself to husbands. And it's a shorter statement, but it's a very, very important statement. And We know, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with what Apostle Paul wrote in the epistles to the Ephesians and to the Colossian epistle. And he, so Peter's really defining in a special way what the responsibility of husbands is. And Peter tells us, Paul tells us in those other epistles, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Remember the statement there in Ephesians 5:25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I'm sure that we'd all agree that no husband has ever yet reached that goal. That's a goal that the standards are so high for Christian life and so high for our relationships with each other that the only way that we can possibly reach it is by the grace of God. So he says to the husbands, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, when he says likewise, this means that what he was to tell husbands was of equal importance with what he had just told the wives. So the fact that it's shorter doesn't mean that it's less binding or less important. The marriage relationship, as we all know, is not a one-sided relationship. It's not just that the wife is to be submissive to her husband, but what he was to tell husbands carried with it the same kind of authority and put it all into the same category. Now, I was impressed with his statement when he says, dwell with them. And I wonder if this isn't a suggestion that the marriage relationship is the only relationship in which a man and a woman should live together. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, that's been interpreted in different ways, but it seems to me that in the context, it would have to mean knowledge of what God intends for marriage, the marriage relationship to be. Pagan ideas about marriage were very different from God's plan. And the average American today has an idea about marriage that is different from what we find in the Word of God. So today there's a very strong feeling in our country that the husband and wife are equal, have equal responsibilities as far as authority is concerned. Several years ago, when I was pastor of another church, I had one of our girls come to me, and I knew that she'd been going with this young man, and they decided that they were going to get married. But she told me right in the beginning of our discussion that she was not going to promise to submit herself to her husband. So she was frank with me, and so I became frank with her. And I told her that she was going to have to get somebody else to marry them. Well, after some discussion, she came back to me a day or two later and said that she would agree to do that. Now, I haven't really kept track of her to know whether she did or not. But there are just a lot of people who feel that way. And she was a girl who'd been raised in the church. And her parents lived according to the scriptures, but she just felt it was going to be different for her. Now, two reasons, there are certainly two reasons, and more than that but main reasons as to why there are so many divorces. One is that many couples come to marriage without Christ. Or like the ladies that Peter had in mind when he wrote section about wives, a husband or a wife can be saved after marriage, and so that means that there's an unequal yoke, but it's important for them to stay together. But we need to understand God is the one who made us male and female, and God is really the one who performed the first marriage because he brought Eve to Adam and declares in those opening chapters of Genesis what the purpose of marriage is, so that the Lord never intended for us to live singly or in marriage without him. And then the second reason is that people don't know the divine pattern for marriage. Just like two individuals often living their own lives and living under the same roof, and they may have a marriage certificate, but they haven't taken the time to look into the Word. People today don't really have any conception of what the Scriptures teach. I was talking to another couple in my ministry years ago, and the young man had just gotten out of jail, and the girl was a member of our church, and she, I don't know where it was that she'd gotten acquainted with him, but I felt that it was very premature for them to get together. I asked him if he's a Christian, and he said, yes. I said, how long have you been a Christian? He said, well, I accepted Christ out in the car just before we came in. I think he knew that question was going to come up. Well, I talked to him, talked to the two of them about marriage, and finally he turned to me, and he was very angry. And he said to me in language I can't repeat, he says, what does God have to do with marriage? And he got up and walked out and slammed the door as he went. And his girlfriend apologized, and then she followed him out. They went across town, they got another pastor to marry them, but 6 months later they were separated and divorced. God made us. He's our creator. That's news to a lot of people. God brought the first couple together as husband and wife. And because he's our creator, he has the right to tell us why he made us male and female and what the marriage relationship is to be. So to be ignorant of God's purpose in marriage and what marriage is one reason why so many marriages fail. When the Apostle Paul said in Romans, and he was talking generally about people who need to be honored, he said, render to therefore to all their dues, and he followed it with honor to whom honor is due. And so here we find that Peter says, giving honor unto the wife, giving honor unto the wife. And so when Paul said, giving honor to whom honor is due, that includes the wife and a husband and wife relationship. After all, a great deal of love is made up of respect and honor, isn't it? A husband who loves his wife is not going to be discussing her weaknesses or their differences with other people, but there's just going to be a very, very close relationship. And he speaks of the wife as the weaker vessel. I think almost without exception, evangelical commentators making their remarks on this verse of scripture, interpret a weaker vessel as meaning weaker physically. A woman is not as strong as a man from a physical standpoint. She may be equal or superior to her husband intellectually or even spiritually, but not physically nor emotionally. And the husband needs to remember this. And this can be a real asset to a husband. Wives are generally more sensitive to the feelings of others than a husband is. And so that's one reason God has made us the way we are, and a way in which a wife can be a real asset to her husband. Where the husband and wife stand on the same ground is in relation to the gospel. Because Peter says here, as heirs together of the grace of life. He's talking about salvation there and what salvation means to us. And we could translate that word as joint heirs of the grace of life. I'm sure you remember certain passages in the New Testament where that word is used. Let me just read three of them to you. One in Romans, one in Ephesians, and one in the book of Hebrews. And it's not always clear that it's the same word, but in the original text it is. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is a word that Peter translates as heirs together of the grace of life, joint heirs of the grace of life. We're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, when the Apostle Paul was talking about the salvation of the Gentiles and how the Gentiles have been brought into the church, the body of Christ, he says in that verse, Ephesians 3, 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And then the third passage is in Hebrews 11, verse 9, where it's talking about Abraham. By faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, or it could have been translated the joint heirs, that is, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were joint heirs of the land of promise and of the promise itself. Now, what this means, joint heirs or heirs together of the grace of life, it means that a husband doesn't have any more in salvation than his wife does. It means that her inheritance in Christ is the same as his inheritance. Both have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And if a husband treats his wife as being less or having less or looking forward to less as far as salvation is concerned, then he's sinning grievously against the Lord because he's perverting the gospel of Christ. God is no respecter of persons in salvation. A man has as much as a woman. A woman has as much as a man. A Gentile has as much as a Jew. A Jew has as much as a Gentile. A little child who has trusted Christ as his Savior has as much as an adult. One who has just been saved has as much in Christ as a man or a woman who has been saved for 50 years. This is basic theology, isn't it? We're fellow heirs of the grace of life. So bringing this truth into the marriage relationship, the husband must remember that he and his wife, if they both know the Lord, are heirs together of the grace of life. The grace of life is the gift of life, which is salvation in its fullest sense. Both are justified, both are being sanctified, and both will be ultimately glorified. So there's complete unity as far as the gospel is concerned, and it's the husband that is to remember that. They're heirs together of the grace of life. Now, if he forgets that or acts in another way toward his wife as a regular thing, show how important all of this is, important that the husband remember it and recognize it continually in his relationship with his wife, it is that their prayers would not be hindered. Now, it's stated in the plural, and I think not because he's talking to the wife as well in this place, but he was talking to husbands, plural. It applies in every case. Our relationship to each other as husband and wife has a definite bearing upon our prayer life. Now, can a Christian husband be in a worse position than to have his prayers hindered? Peter was speaking directly to husbands. One of the husband's greatest responsibility is prayer. Prays for his wife, he prays for his children, they pray for guidance, they look to the Lord for the provision that they need in the home, and on. A husband is one who certainly needs to be given to prayer. And yet there are many conditions attached to prayer, aren't they? We find that in different verses that deal with prayer. But this is surely one of the most serious of all. And let me add that the word your in the Greek, as I've mentioned, means that all husbands are responsible for this. So a husband needs to take this verse and other verses addressed to husbands in the Bible very, very seriously. We men can't be in fellowship with the Lord if we're out of fellowship with our wives. And to have our prayers hindered means to have them cut off. It's like talking on a telephone when the line to the phone has been cut. We can be talking, but nobody is going to be listening. And so this is what the Apostle Peter mentions. Remember, contrary to what our Catholic friends say, Peter had a wife, and so he was speaking here from experience as well as by revelation from God. Now, moving on to verse 8, he says this, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are therefore thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." And then, as Dr. Lockwood mentioned, Peter quotes from Psalm 103, and that's what he does in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Perhaps that's in a different print or indented some way in your copy of the scriptures, but it's important to to know that those three verses are taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And this is another indication that the standards that God has set for the behavior of his people extend back into the Old Testament, come into the New Testament. God didn't have one way for Abraham and Sarah to live and for us to live today, or either individually or as husband and wife. And there may have been differences as far as sacrifices that they brought and that sort of thing. But the basic relationship of a husband and wife has always been the same from Genesis chapters 2 and 3 right on through the scriptures. Now, I've tried to bring out in the outline, and I have other copies of the outline if any of you need one this morning. I tried to bring out that there are two major sections in the epistle made up largely of exhortations. And the first one extends from the verses I've asked you to memorize, beginning with verse 13 in chapter 1, down to the end of this quotation in verse 12 of chapter 3. So when Peter said, finally, here, it is taken by some that he was concluding the first part of his epistle. And I think that's the way it is. He wasn't saying that he had reached the end of his epistle. Some say that Paul and Peter both are like preachers. They say finally when they don't mean finally. But he wasn't finishing it. He was just kind of summarizing, bringing to a conclusion the things that he had been emphasizing in the first part. So it's like he could have said, now I want you to listen carefully so that you will see how important the truths are which I've already given to you. And he enumerates those things. Now the first thing that he says is, be ye of one mind. Now the New Testament epistles are very strong on this point of unity in among the people of God, or oneness. And I'm sure that most of you know that in our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, this was very much upon his heart, that the people of God would be one. This does not mean that we all will ever get to the same place doctrinally, but it does mean that we should all immediately get to the place in our thinking. Now, I go back to what Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. And after he gives these instructions concerning husbands and wives, it meant that he was calling upon them that they should have the same mind about where to go to find the truth. Taking what Peter had just said, it means that every husband and every wife should be in agreement that what Peter had just written about their relationship with each other was absolutely true, and that it would always be true. Well, that's where we sometimes get into difficulty. We do not establish doctrine by the creeds of the church, though a lot of people are inclined to do that. They'll take the scriptures and they'll take some doctrinal statement out of history, creeds of the church, or commentaries, or the doctrinal statement of a church. But these statements of doctrine are only to be accepted to the extent that they agree with the Bible. The Bible is our ultimate authority. We are to be one in our acceptance of the scriptures as the word of God. No other writing is to be accepted on the same basis as the 66 books of the Bible. God has given no other revelation. Judgment is pronounced, you know, both in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, and the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation. Judgment is pronounced upon any who add to the word of God or those who delete anything from Holy Scripture. And this is where we are, as the Lord's people, are to be one. We are to recognize that it is our ultimate authority, and that's where we settle our differences. Now, every once in a while, there'll be people who get concerned about the disunity of the church, and there's a lot of it in our day, and there always has been. But instead of calling people to go back to the scriptures, they say that if there are doctrines of the Bible that we can't agree on, then we'll forget about them and accept what we can, and in that way we're going to reach unity. And the ecumenical movement in the church is based on that. But what is it that they don't agree on? Well, they don't agree, first of all, on the authority of Scripture itself. And if you disagree on that point, then every other vital doctrine in Scripture is brought into question. You'll always find people who say they believe the Bible, but they don't believe the deity of Christ. There are lots of evangelical Christians who really don't believe in the total depravity of man. They think that man is made weak and sick by sin, but not hopelessly lost. Even sin, people will argue about, or the sovereignty of God, or the resurrection of Christ, or the personality of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of salvation. And so when they begin to eliminate things that make it possible for everybody to come together, you find that you just actually destroy the scriptures. So we've got to start with the Word of God. True unity, the unity that the Lord Jesus prayed about and which the apostles encouraged, was a unity that starts with the Bible and rests upon the absolute authority of Scripture. Some of us attended a wedding recently. In reality, the minister had nothing to say about marriage in the Bible. Probably thought that there was no connection. So Peter told these saints who had been scattered from their homes and who were persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, take your stand on the Word of God. Be united there in what you believe and how you're to live, and don't let anybody move you away from the Word itself. This is the kind of unity we need, and the only kind of unity that there can possibly be among the people of God. But then he said, after, and I hope you'll underline that in your minds and hearts, because that's extremely important. We all are united in our thinking about the Word of God and look upon our Bibles as the ultimate authority as to what we're to believe and as the way in which we are to live. Now, in verse 7, when he's talking about husbands, though he doesn't mention love, I think you can see that what he says about the husband and his relationship with his wife is a description of love. And in the same way, when you come to verse 8, he's speaking of how we need to live in there. When he says, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. He's describing the love that we are to have for each other, different aspects of it. And so when he says, have compassion on one another, if you look at the rest of the verse, you'll see that they all have something to do with the love that we are to have as the people of God for one another. This is the second major affection that a person receives when he's saved. The first is a love for God. And I included that in that, a love for Christ. The second is a love for the Lord's people. Wish you all could have heard Will on Sunday night as he spoke about this and how important this is in our lives. Apostle John said this, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And when he says brethren, he's including all the people of God. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That is, a person who claims to be a Christian and doesn't love the people of God and want to be with them and to help them and encourage them, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not a Christian. If you don't love God's people, love to be with them and love to help and encourage them, then you're not one of them. And you shouldn't think that you are. Now, what is compassion? Well, we get our English word sympathy from the word that Peter used here, or to sympathize with the people of God. It means to enter with people into their sufferings and trials. And we do what we can to relieve their sufferings. The people to whom Peter was writing would have had plenty of opportunity to show their compassion. They were all with their feet in the fire, so to speak. In the story that the Lord told about the man we call the Good Samaritan, the priest did not have compassion when he went by, and the Levite did not have compassion when he went by, but the Samaritan did. One that you'd least likely to think that he would show compassion. Greatest example of compassion that the world has ever seen was in the coming and sacrificial death of our Lord. Compassion is love in action. And remember that Peter told these people to gird up the loins of their mind, to prepare for action, helping people in their needs, and especially the Lord's people, is how we show compassion, how we show sympathy, how we enter with them into their difficulties. Then he says, love is brethren. Brothers are those who have the same father. You didn't have to come this morning to class to learn that, did you? A brother or a sister in Christ is one who shares our faith in the Savior. And they are to have a special place in our lives. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born into the family of God. Remember, the biblical doctrine of adoption. We're not adopted in God's family. We're born into his family. We have the same heavenly Father. We're all brethren and sisters. There's no human relationship that is greater or more precious than the relationship that two Christians have toward each other in Christ. Only possible exception to that statement would be a husband and wife who both know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Be pitiful, Peter says. Now, each of these phrases in this verse is a translation of one Greek word. It takes two or three English words to give it to us, but they're all one Greek word. And the only other time that this verse, the word is used in the New Testament, is in Ephesians 4:32, where Paul said right at the end of that fourth chapter of Ephesians, And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And there it's translated, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. So when Peter said, be pitiful, well, we could translate it, be tender-hearted. And in saying that, this differs from the other words that Peter has used in the fact that he means that what we do to help somebody else needs to come from our hearts. It needs to be genuine. It's not just meeting some kind of a responsibility. But pity is a feeling that you have in your heart if it's true. This is love, isn't it? It has to come from the heart to be real. So we're not just to go through the motions of expressing our concern for people in need. If that's all there is to it, then it's hypocrisy. But how different it is when your heart moves you to do anything that you can do for someone else who is in need. And then he says, be courteous. It's the last word in this verse. This should always be one of the chief characteristics of a child of God. We need to be courteous at all times. But in this case, if you're using a more recent translation, you may have some expression like this, be humble. Because that seems to be the best reading for this particular verse from most of the manuscripts. We must do good works which will help be of help to others, but we're not to feel proud of ourselves because of what we do. Proverbs 27:2 teaches us, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. So Peter is suggesting here that it ought to humble us and make us grateful when the Lord places before us an opportunity to help someone in need. But we want to keep quiet about it instead of seeking the congratulations and praise from others for what we have done. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that if people reward us, then we have our reward. But we are to not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. So we're to be on the lookout for people in need, especially the Lord's people. And we must do what we can from our hearts, being humbled by the opportunity that the Lord has given us to help lift the burden that someone else is carrying. And Peter went on, it seems that he had in mind that in coming upon someone in need, that person is one who had acted with enmity toward us. And you might be inclined to pass them by for that reason. We're not going to be able to get into that today. But I want you to see how he sets the standard, and then he says, in effect, there are no exceptions. You might know of somebody who's said a lot of bad things about you or intentionally tried to hurt you in one way or another, and that person is in need. You're just as responsible to them as you are to your dearest friend. So let's take these to heart and see what the apostle Peter was saying. You can think, you know, when people are under persecution and facing difficulties of various kinds, one of the results is that it disrupts the fellowship of the people themselves. And that's what Peter's concerned about, that in the midst of all the trials that they're going through, they need to behave themselves as the people of God and make sure that they're acting according to the Word of God. All right, let's pray. Father, Thank you for these simple but very, very important lessons for all of us to pay attention to. And we know, Lord, that the only way that we can live to please you is if we find our strength and our desire in you. How thankful we are that when Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he also said, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of your good pleasure." And we pray this morning for all of us that you will give us the will and give us the strength and the energy, the desire to help your people to love one another and to bring glory to you by the way we walk in fellowship with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.